I want to draw your attention this morning to an apostrophe, not the pesky little punctuation mark, which is so often misused. Not that kind of apostrophe, but an apostrophe in the literary sense of the term. There is a literary device called an apostrophe. Sometimes an apostrophe is an address to a personified thing, okay? So think, for example, blue moon, you saw me standing alone. Okay, well, the moon is not a person, but the moon is being addressed as though a person. Another type of apostrophe addresses a person who is absent as if they were present. Okay, and when I tried to think of examples, one immediately came to mind from literature. Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? From Romeo and Juliet. Romeo is not in that scene. Juliet is speaking to Romeo as if he were there, although he is not. And the apostrophe that to which I want you to turn your attention this morning is in James chapter 5. And it's the second kind of apostrophe here. It addresses absent people as if they were present for the benefit of the people who are actually present. Okay? So it's talking to a group of people that are not there, and the real purpose of it is for the benefit of the people who are there. Okay? Sound strange? Yeah, a little bit, but actually it's more common than you might think. If you start looking at classic literature, not to mention pop music, you will find a fair bit of this kind of thing. Okay? And James does it here in James chapter 5. I want to begin with James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now we want to ask and answer, who are the rich people addressed in this passage? And we can, by comparing scripture with scripture and scripture with history, we can get a picture of who these rich people were. First of all, these were landowners rather than merchants. You know, very recently, we have just looked at James talking to those who say, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend such and such an amount of time and make a profit and come home. Okay, that's the merchant segment of the economy. These are not merchants. These are landowners. Their wealth comes from possessing property that can then produce income. They are landowners rather than merchants. They are unbelievers rather than believers. Say, well, why do you say that, Pastor? Well, in this whole passage, there is no call to repentance. Then there's no practical instruction for the rich in this passage either. Now, I believe that that wealthy believers are addressed earlier in James, way back in chapter 1, we talked about that. But I believe these are unbelievers. In James chapter 1, the wealthy are given some instruction. Here's what to do about your situation. Here, there's no practical application given. When James does get around to practical application, it is directed not to the rich, but to those who are oppressed by the rich. In verse 7, we see the word therefore that shows a logical connection. Having proclaimed all this judgment against the rich, the response then should be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So these rich are not rich believers, they are rich unbelievers. They are probably, I'd say certainly, they are landowners. He talks about those who reap their fields for them, mow their fields. Okay? They are landowners, not merchants. They are unbelievers, not believers. And they are absent, not present. For several reasons, we can assume that the rich people addressed in verses 1 to 6 are not actually present. But they are addressed for the benefit of the hearers who are present. And since the Holy Spirit saw fit to put this in writing for your benefit and mine as well. This morning, we want to take this text and we want to observe very briefly the injustice of the ungodly rich, the justice of the Lord of hosts, and then the practical application for us is the patience of God's people. First of all, the injustice of the ungodly rich. We see here, first of all, and most noticeably, economic oppression. Look again at verse 4. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. In other words, these wealthy landowners were hiring laborers to do agricultural work, and then they were not paying them. Now, they may have paid them in the end, but even that was an injustice. Because you must remember that in the culture and in the economy of the day, lots and lots of people were day laborers. Okay? That means they did work, a day's work, they got a day's pay, and that bought food for tomorrow. Which meant, if you don't get paid, you go hungry the next day. And you can probably get by okay, but it's going to be really rough on the kids. And you're not going to be all that effective the next day at work. And maybe you're not going to get paid the next day, and maybe if you do get paid, you're not going to get paid as much because you weren't as productive because you were stinking hungry. Okay? This is not just a matter of, oh yeah, I said I'd pay you today and I forgot, and give me till tomorrow, and the person you're talking to has overdraft in their checking account. They're going to survive just fine. No. This is a brutal oppression to do this. This is just downright evil. And James says this is injustice, and God, okay, I don't mean to be irreverent here, but God will get you. Okay? Now, we could draw this, we could extend this principle into the 21st century. In fact, I want to do that for a minute. 21st century Ontario is not without its economic injustices, and I'm sure that you can think of many more, but let me give you just a few examples. Because we are not reaping fields, right? Lots of us are renters, but we are not reaping the fields of the land we're renting, right? We do have a problem in this province with the exploitation of vulnerable guest workers. There are certain sectors of the economy where we need labor to be done, and we bring in people from other places, and then their employers hold their passports, make them work 7 days a week. And what are they going to do about it? They're not going to go complain, even if they're legal. And I know some of them are not legal, but the majority of them are here legally. But what are they going to do? They can't hop a plane because they haven't got the money and they haven't got their passports. And they're not going to complain about the working conditions because who else is going to hire them now that they're being given a bad reference? Brothers and sisters, this is rampant in Ontario, and it is injustice. And I'm not posing here as a political lefty or a political righty, either one. This is just flat out wrong, wherever you are on the political spectrum. This is just sin. This is like holding back the wages from day laborers in an agricultural society. Can I give you another example? Holding empty properties during a major housing shortage. I almost left this out because I have skin in this. I'm affected by this, and I fear lest I be self-serving. But no, I'm going to go ahead with this, and I've asked the Lord to help me not to say certain things. This is wrong. Yes, your property is your property. You can do as you please with it. But when we do not have enough housing, so that middle-class people can't afford housing, and people who are poor can't get housing at all, and you are holding property empty in order to wait for the prices to go way up, which they will and have been doing, this is sin. This is not just, you know, some people have economic advantages. That's the way the world is, and Karl Marx isn't going to change that. Oh, but this is wrong. This is like hoarding grain in a famine. We are not in a famine in Ontario, even though the grocery bill has gone massively high. We're not in a famine. And if you want to hold on to your stock a little longer to make some extra profit, I don't begrudge you that. But when people are starving, you don't hoard grain. This is sin. And God will get you. Not, as far as I know, none of you are hoarding properties. But you understand this is the way James is speaking. He is speaking to people who are not present. Leveraging the housing shortage to cheat tenants. Can I give you another one? Forbidding ordinary workers to earn their living. And squashing small businesses while ensuring increased profits for corporate giants. So that's not a case of private enterprise gone wrong. That's a case of the government stepping in, as they did during COVID. Thankfully, we all kept our jobs. But you know, a lot of people became unemployed or underemployed during COVID. Now, I understand that sometimes public health measures have to be taken and that we will not always agree on what they are. So I'm not trying to draw a real clear political line here, okay? But wherever you are on that spectrum, to tell ordinary workers, you cannot work. And at the same time, making sure that the owners and stockholders of gigantic corporations make a killing, this is sin. Like, we can agree or disagree about lockdowns and how long they should have been, but when the lockdowns put ordinary people out of work, and let's be clear, they are very, very wealthy people at Queen's Park, told ordinary people, some of them poor, some of them middle class, and small business owners who are middle class but barely making it, you cannot earn your bread. So that other very, very unimaginably wealthy people can make more, that's sin. And I'm not talking about class warfare here, okay? I do not believe that we should force everyone to be equal. I don't. I'm not arguing for punishing the rich for being rich. I'm not. But when you punish the poor in order to benefit the rich, something has gone horribly wrong. This is like not paying those day laborers. It is sin. Self-indulgence is part of the injustice of the ungodly rich. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Pleasure, luxury. Now, let's clarify something here from other scriptures. God has not set his face against prosperity. Okay? Prosperity is not inherently sinful. Okay? Consider all of the material blessings in God's promises to Israel. There's lots and lots of it. Consider the Council of Ecclesiastes, which is, hey, if you can afford it, enjoy it. Okay? So this is not a rant against enjoying the finer things of life that money can buy. Okay? You may remember that Mary broke an alabaster flask and poured out ointments on the feet of Jesus that was worth 100 days' wages. That to me indicates that sometimes even extravagance can be right and appropriate. It shouldn't be every day of the week, okay? But there is a place and time for even for extravagance. So this is not a rant against buying and enjoying the finer things of life. It is a rant against, number one, addiction to luxury, to where every day must be a feast day because you deserve it. And it is a rant against the callous consumption of goods in the face of hunger and homelessness. Now, there are certainly wealthy people who are giving with enormous generosity to the needy. And it's not wrong for those wealthy people to enjoy the good things of life. That's not wrong. But we need to remember that that's a relatively recent phenomenon in history. Do some social studies and you'll find that this goes back to the evangelical awakening in Great Britain, where rich people began to develop consciences. Up to that point, people just believed, hey, if you got it, flaunt it. Well, that's just the way the world is. You're poor, I'm rich, too bad for you, good for me. Throughout most of history, The wealthy did not feel any sort of obligation to the needy, really. It was the preaching of the gospel and its implications for our lives that caused people to think, you know, although I don't personally owe anything to this individual, it is in my power to help this individual. Maybe it would be a good thing for me to do that. That's actually a relatively recent phenomenon. And it's due to the preaching of this book. So it's not surprising that in James's day, the problem was not that there were wealthy people, because God's not against wealth. The problem was there were wealthy people who were happy to party while there were beggars on their front steps that they did nothing about. And this is sin. James also points to the corruption of the legal system. Verse 6 says, you have condemned. And the word that he uses, it's called a forensic term. In other words, it's related to the courtroom. So this is not just about saying bad things. This is about saying bad things in court, okay, in front of judges. So this speaks of the corruption of the legal system. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. By the way, I don't know if murder here is meant to be taken literally. There's some Jewish wisdom literature outside of the scripture where seizing property is called murder. So it's possible that what he has in mind is there were some poor people who are not quite as bad off as others who did actually have a tiny bit of land and they grew a little food on it to get by, and the courts are being misused in order to take that land and annex it. And possibly that's what James means. But either way, I mean, it could just mean outright murder. In either way, this is the corruption of the legal system. Now, he had spoken of this earlier. Turn back to chapter 2. We saw this earlier, and you may not remember. In chapter 2, verse 5, James says that they have shown partiality among themselves, and they have given preference to the rich instead of the poor. And he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. Okay? So this is something that he's already brought up, and now he's bringing it up again and proclaiming judgment against it. The result of all of this corruption of the legal system, this wanton addiction to luxury, this economic oppression, the result of it all is that their accumulated wealth is of no real value. So James says that the reason they should weep and howl is because, verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And by the way, garments in the ancient world were considered part of your portfolio, okay? One of the ways that wealth was measured was your clothes. Nowadays, clothes, not so much. I mean, certainly clothes may signal wealth, but we don't, you know, people don't talk about, you know, well, I've got 20,000 in gold and I've got $500,000 in stocks and bonds and I've got I just realized I started this sentence without knowing how it's going to end it. Something really fancy in the closet, okay? We don't think of it, but they did. They thought of wealth in terms of gold, silver, and clothing, okay? He says your gold, your silver, your wealth, it's corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten. In the eyes of heaven, it's not actually worth anything. Now, a reprobate smart aleck might reply to that and say, yeah, whatever, okay, I'll take my rotten wealth and you do your religious thing. But he says that because he does not know what God has in store for him. He says that because he does not know what the future holds. The second concept that we need to see in this passage is the justice of the Lord of hosts. We see the injustice of the ungodly rich. And God's not just going to let that go unanswered and undealt with. He's going to do something about it. The justice of the Lord of hosts. By the way, he's called the Lord of Sabaoth. And some translations make that more slightly more modern English sounding, like the Lord of Hosts. And that is a military term. This is like describing the captain of a great army, okay? So the justice of the Lord of Hosts includes retribution. The strange word pictures and mixed metaphors are piled up in verse 3 to make one simple point that the punishment will be perfectly suited to the crime. Look again with me at verse 3. Your gold and silver are corroded. Now that is a strange thing to say because silver and gold do not corrode. Silver tarnishes and then that tarnish protects what's underneath. And gold doesn't even tarnish. You know, they find gold coins that have been submerged in salt water for centuries. And they still gleam once they're wiped clean. Because gold does not rust. Silver does not corrode. It'll turn a little black, and then what's underneath is protected. So he's speaking here, obviously he's speaking in brutally poetic language. Is there such a thing? Brutally poetic language. Your silver and your gold are going to be as rusty as old iron. Okay? And then he says, their corrosion will be a witness against you. Your gold and silver are going to rust, even though they don't rust. And then that rust is going to stand up in court and accuse you. Well, this is getting weirder by the minute, isn't it? And then he says that this talking rust is going to burn your flesh like fire. Okay? This is weird. And it's terrifying. Now, I don't believe that James means to be taken literally here. I think he's using obviously non-literal language. He's saying things that would be absurd if they were literal, but they make perfectly good sense if they're not literal. If they mean the punishment will be perfectly suited to the crime. One of the best known pieces of literature in the Western world is Dante's Inferno. I read it recently, in translation, mind you. And one of the things that stands out about Dante's Inferno, people who haven't read it but know some of the imagery, the first thing they think of is just how gruesome the torments are. But if you've actually read it, what actually stands out is not how gruesome the torments are and how lurid the description is, but how the punishments are suited to the crimes. For example, people who in life sow discord among people are continually being torn in half and put back together in Dante's Inferno. People who pretended to be able to predict the future in Dante's Inferno, their heads are put on backwards so they can only see behind them. That's what's actually striking, is just the fitness of the punishment. Well, I don't know if Dante got that idea from James, but certainly James predates Dante by centuries. And he says, God will get you, and the way he gets you will be uniquely suited to your crimes. The very things you glory in will be the things that torment you when you face justice. The justice of the Lord of hosts includes retribution, and it includes vindication for the oppressed. In verse 4, we read, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. In other words, the cry of the oppressed is heard and will be heard. It's another way of saying that God knows what you have been up to, and your victims will be vindicated. All good so far. But what difference does that make to us? We are probably of varying economic statuses, but hopefully we are not described in the first 6 verses. What does this have to do with us? Well, the application is the patience of God's people. Verse 7 begins with the word therefore. And I know it's corny, and I know I've said it before, but if I can get it stuck in your heads, it will help you in your Bible reading. When you see a therefore, you go back in the text to see what the therefore is there for. Okay? I know it fails as a joke, but I promise it's really good Bible interpretation. When you see a therefore, you go back to see what the therefore is there for. Since God will do this, you, my beloved brothers, some of whom are oppressed, you be patient. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient, brethren. The logical purpose of all this judgment proclaimed against the ungodly rich, the purpose is actually to exhort God's oppressed people. It's an apostrophe. It is addressing people who are not present to benefit the people who are. Be patient. Brothers and sisters, this means be patient, not panicked. Establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. This means fix them firmly upon the promises of God, one of which is the promise of the Lord's return. Be patient, not panicked. Be patient also means be patient, not envious or vengeful. And this we need to learn from the youngest age possible. So the children need to tune into this. Sometimes another child or even an adult is not fair to you. And sometimes you can get another adult to fix that, and sometimes you can't. And the one who knows Christ can be patient and know that someday God will put it all right. And we don't have to be envious. That means they have something I want, and I want it so bad that I have bad feelings towards them. I'm angry and upset and sad, and I'm ready to punch or cry or both because they got what I want and I don't got it. And James says, you don't have to do that. Be patient. Isn't patience hard? Patience is really hard. But by the Spirit's help, we can be patient. And one of the ways that the Spirit helps us be patient is by reminding us that the Lord will come and He will do justice in the earth. Be patient, not panicked. Be patient, not envious or vengeful. Sometimes we can seek lawful redress. I do not believe that James is saying we should never oppose evildoers. I don't believe he's saying that. If you're being done wrong and there's a legal recourse, you can do that. But James's readers couldn't. They didn't have that option. And sometimes we don't either. And sometimes, kids, you can go to a teacher, a parent, an adult, and you can get things fixed. But sometimes that parent, that teacher, that adult makes a mistake or doesn't understand, and they don't fix it. What are you going to do then? You can be eaten up with envy, or you can pluck vengeance in your mind. How can I get even? But this is not God's way for us. We need instead to be patient, to know that God does not act on our timetables. God does not answer all of our why questions. But God is also not unaware, He is not uncaring, He is not unwilling to act, and He can be trusted. He will absolutely do His work, which includes vengeance, in His time. The Bible does not say vengeance is bad. The Bible says vengeance is mine. That's what the Lord says. It is not our place to get revenge. It is our place to be patient. By way of conclusion, I want simply to read from one of the Psalms. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 37. James is laboring by this strange means of apostrophe to tell people who are oppressed, be patient, be patient, be patient, be patient, be patient. And Psalm 37 says much the same thing. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Let's pray.